If you will, please open your Bible in the Old Testament to the book of Joel, the prophet Joel chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 18 and continue our study down through verse 27 today. We observed at the outset of our study of this book of prophecy that the text divides into two parts. The first half of the book up through chapter 2 and verse 17 that we looked at last week speaks of the day of Yahweh as a time of judgment, whereas the second half that we are beginning today in chapter 2 and verse 18 speaks of the day of Yahweh as a time of blessing. And so having moved through the first half of the book over several weeks, having reflected upon the way in which God brings judgment upon His covenant people and upon the broader world, the ways He works in that for our spiritual good to bring us to repentance, now we come into the second half of the book and see how it is that act of judgment that God uses to open to us as His elect people the way of blessing. Let's bow together and ask God's blessing upon us as we begin to read this great text of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege and opportunity that we have to study Your Word once again this day. We pray, O God, that Your Spirit would come near to bless us and help us, opening our eyes and our hearts, opening our ears, Lord, that we might hear Your Word and know it to be true, that we would believe that Your Word indeed is truth and that You would sanctify us by means of it. Please point us to Christ and to the day of blessing and the age of salvation that He has ushered in by His own work and sacrifice and through His resurrection. We pray, O God, that You would cause us to rejoice by what we see in this text today and what we learn from Scripture. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hear now God's holy word, Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. This is the holy and inspired word of our God. Then Yahweh will be zealous for His land and pity His people. Yahweh will answer and say to His people, "Behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of Yahweh your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." Thus far the word of our God. May He add His blessing to it and to us as we hear it. God saves His people through judgment. We are saved from judgment, certainly, but we are never saved without judgment. This theme runs through all of Scripture, and a complete exposition of it would require an entire series of studies by itself. But I want to give you here at the outset of our study today a basic outline of this principle so that once you grasp the idea, once you see this theme, you will begin to see it everywhere you look in Scripture. As you do your daily Bible reading, as you attend various Bible studies and Sunday school classes, as you hear the Word of God preached from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, you will begin to see again and again this theme of salvation through judgment. The principle is so pervasive as to be inescapable, but it's one of those ideas that unless and until we are made aware of it, we can easily overlook it. We might compare this to a basic architectural or structural feature in a house. Most of us probably take these kind of features of buildings for granted. We don't notice them, even though they are all around us in all of the various buildings that we live our lives in. But a home builder or a commercial contractor sees these kind of features everywhere he goes. He walks into a house and he looks at the walls, he looks at the roof, he looks at the lines, and he sees things that I cannot see because his eye has been trained to see them. And that's what we want to do with the Word of God. We want to train our eyes to see in Scripture the structural features that often remain unseen. We want to see not only the individual stories of the Bible, but also the meta-narrative. We want to see the architectural features that tie everything together in the Bible. We don't want to read merely chapter by chapter or even book by book, but we want to see the whole story of redemption as it unfolds throughout the canon, which is the record of the history of God's saving work. Now, throughout the Bible, we see God's goodness and severity placed in parallel to one another again and again. We see it at the very opening chapters of Scripture, in fact. In the Garden of Eden, we see the tree of life alongside the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which of course brings death. We see it in the law of Moses with the blessings on the one hand and the curses of the law on the other. We see it throughout the prophets in passages like the one we're studying here in the book of Joel. We see it in Jesus' ministry, in the apostles' preaching, and in the book of Revelation. When God saves Noah from the world of the ungodly, He does so by bringing a flood of judgment upon that world to destroy it. In order to save Israel from bondage, God had to bring judgment on the house of bondage, that being the nation of Egypt. Before the Israelites could enter into the promised land, God led them through judgment in the wilderness. And we see this replicated in Jesus' own experience, as we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus had to be tempted in order to help those who are being tempted. He had to suffer in order to save those who suffer because of sin. He had to die so that those who were appointed to die could live. We cannot be saved except through the judgment of God. God's judgment convicts us of our sin, it cleanses us of our sin, and it consecrates us for His service. In the first case, it is the threat of judgment that drives sinners to repentance at the foot of the cross. In the second case, it is the holy wrath of God poured out on Christ that removes the penalty and curse of our sin so that we who were once condemned might now be set free. In the third case, it is the purifying judgment of God, either in fatherly discipline leading to greater sanctification, or in final destruction, leading to glory and eternal life in the new heavens and earth. It is that judgment that brings us closer to Christ and fits us for His heavenly kingdom. One theologian wrote of the theme in this way. He said, quote, "Everyone who gets saved is saved through judgment. All who flee to Christ and confess that He is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead do so because they realize their need for a Savior. They realize their need for a Savior because they have become convinced that God is holy, that they are sinful, and that God will judge. In a sense, they feel the force of God's condemning justice. They sense the weight of the wrath that remains upon them, and they recognize that Jesus is their only hope. Thus, historically, in Christ on the cross, and existentially, in their own experience of the wrath of God that makes them feel their need for Christ, believers are saved through judgment." And that is an excellent summary, although it could be expanded even further. So as we come to the text today and we begin studying the second half of Joel's prophecy, I want you to bear in mind what we learned in the first half. The day of Yahweh that brings blessing and comfort and salvation to His people can only come on the other side of the day of wrath that God has appointed. There can be no crown without a cross. In order for God's people to be delivered, the sacrifice must first die. We will either be punished for our own sins, or a substitute will be offered to stand in our place. But in either case, there will be judgment, because it is only through judgment that God brings salvation to Israel. First, notice in verses 18 and 19 of our text that God says He would renew His determination to bless His people. Our English translations begin this verse with the word "then," indicating that what comes next is after the judgment that has already been described. And then the verbs that follow in the text are translated in different ways, in different versions, depending on what Bible translation you may have in front of you. The majority of English translations render the verbs as future. So here in the New King James that I'm reading out of today, then the Lord will be zealous. He will answer and say. But if you're reading the ESV, for instance, it will render the verbs as already accomplished acts. It'll say, then the Lord became jealous. He answered and said. Now, the difference in this case relates to how one interprets a feature of the Hebrew grammar. But in either case, I am confident in interpreting the thrust of the passage as a promise of blessing that was still in the future for Joel's audience. First, he says that he would be zealous or jealous in many translations for his people. We might think of jealousy as a sinful attitude, and it certainly can be. It often is, because it is rooted in our hearts frequently in envy and selfishness and covetousness, all of which indicate an underlying idolatry of some form. But I am happy to admit that I am jealous of my wife. I am jealous of her in a healthy, wholesome way. I don't mean that I am suspicious of my wife or that I am resentful or that I am possessive in kind of an overbearing and tyrannical sense. That's often what we associate with jealousy. But no, there is a holy jealousy. There is a righteous jealousy. We see it in God's jealousy for His people. We see that His name in the Old Testament is jealous. And we will be too, insofar as we share in that disposition and orientation with regard to covenant relationships. What do I mean, a wholesome, healthy jealousy? Well, would I be okay with another man asking my wife out on a date? Certainly not. Would I be glad for my children to decide to call someone else dad in addition to me? No, that wouldn't make me happy at all. There is a jealousy that is selfish and envious and idolatrous, but that is not how God is jealous for us. God's jealousy is rooted in the righteous recognition that we are related to Him by covenant. We enjoy a special relationship to Him that not everyone else in the world does. I am glad to serve my sisters in Christ or my neighbor's children in love, but there is a big difference between my sister in Christ and my wife. Because the category of wife is a unique category. I only have one, and she is special and precious. Likewise, there is a difference between my neighbor's children and my children. I have a very different and special relationship with my kids that I don't have with anyone else's children. Now, not only is it proper for God to be jealous for His people, it would be wrong for Him not to be. What would you think of a husband who accepted his wife sleeping around, seeing other men, and only visiting and living with him whenever she wanted to? If that is unacceptable to us, and I hope and pray that it certainly is, why would we think that it is okay for God's people to commit spiritual adultery with false gods and give their affection and devotion to the flesh and the world and only worship God when it suits them? Because that's what we're doing. When we turn to false gods, when we turn to idols, when we give our devotion to gratifying the desires of the flesh or living in this world, we are committing adultery against God. He is right to be jealous of our relationship. Once we understand what it means for God to be jealous, we can understand the point that Joel is making here in verse 18 of our text. For a time, the Lord had treated His people like the enemies that they had become. They were not His friends. They were rather His foes. And this is not because the Lord did not love them. It was not because He had forsaken them. On the contrary, it was because He loved them that He disciplined them. It was in order to deliver the righteous that He brought disaster upon the many wicked and hypocrites that were among them. But now, as God's jealousy is seen once again, we see in that a restoration of relationship. He is once again taking them as His own. He is reclaiming His bride. He is loving the one who had been unfaithful, but is now, through judgment, brought to repentance. Not only would Yahweh be jealous, the prophet says He would pity or spare His people. The emptiness and the sorrows which came upon them because of their sin would now be filled and soothed. The Lord would speak words of comfort to His people and assure them of His determination to pour out blessings upon them. grain and new wine and oil, which would satisfy them as they never could be, either by their sin or during a time of punishment. They would no longer be a reproach, ashamed and crushed by their enemies. God would restore them to His favor and He would bless them like a faithful bride. In verses 20 to 24, Yahweh says He would remove their enemies so that His people might be enabled to rejoice. Look again. I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea, if I can turn the page, and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. What is the response? Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Now, given the interpretation that I suggested for the first half of the book, the reference to this northern army in verse 20 would presumably be both the locust that had swarmed the land recently and the human army, presumably the Assyrians, that would later invade. And this description reminds us of something we said a couple of weeks ago in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, that the same language may be applied to both the locust and to the invaders, because the locusts are in anticipation of and warning of the later invaders, the military incursion in the land. But in the second half of the book, we're looking beyond both of these events. Even though the invasion of a northern army still lay in the future for Joel's original audience, their coming would not be the end of the world. There would be an end to that day of judgment and calamity, and beyond that disaster, there would come a day of great blessing. Now, there is a historical precedent for locust swarms falling and drowning in the sea alongside Israel. The bodies of so many dead bugs would stink in the sun, and yet the stench would itself be a sign of imminent relief. So in some ways, it was a good sign. It was an encouraging sign that the bugs stink because they're dead. Their bodies are lying in the sun and in the water. The plague was over and the land could begin to recover. And similarly, the Lord says the army that was coming to trouble the land would not remain there forever. They too would be driven away. They too would be sent toward the sea. And their stench, the stench of their defeat, would signify God's judgment of them. And consequently, the people are exhorted not to fear. Be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, but rejoice. How often do we find that twofold duty described in Scripture? How often must God reassure His people in this way after a divine encounter? It is an awesome and fearful thing to see the wonders of God. People tremble in the Bible when they meet the Lord in His power, in His glory. Some who saw the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament thought that they would die from the sight. And this is one of the reasons why that angel and other angels so frequently say, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear, but rejoice. God has come to bless you, not to curse you. He has come to give you reasons once again to be glad, not in your sin, but rather in the salvation that He has promised. He will remove the enemies from the homeland and joy will appear once again among the covenant people." Even the beasts of the field that had suffered alongside their masters were invited now to rejoice in God's deliverance. The food of the fields would be restored. The children of Zion could rejoice in the provision that God had made for them. Food and wine and oil would make the people of God happy. And it signifies His favor toward them in the age of blessing. But I want you to notice who it is that is rejoicing here. It is the children of Zion. It's not the Assyrian invaders. It's not the locusts. And it's not the unrepentant sinners who died in Israel in the day of judgment. It's not the hypocrites that are called to this day of celebration. No, the promise of blessing is ultimately for those who truly belong to Zion. There is no promise, no comfort, no hope for the one who remains outside the city, who continues to fornicate with idols and neglect the house of God. The judgment of locusts was bad. The invasion of an army would be worse. But the eternal wrath of God, which abides on all who reject His grace and mercy, will be worst of all. And so we should not be found away from the city of Zion on the day of judgment. The city that rejoices after God's wrath is the Zion that God has built. It is the city of God, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker He is. We understand that these blessings of salvation ultimately come to Israel, the Israel of God. This would be a spiritual understanding of Israel that would include both believing Jews and believing Gentiles and would exclude unbelievers of both Jews and Gentiles. This blessing comes through the work and righteousness of Christ, and I hope that you're going to see that with greater and greater clarity as we move through the second half of this book. But there is a reference to the Messiah in our text that may be obscure to you as you read most of your translations. Now, if you're reading the New King James today, you will perhaps observe a footnote of an alternative translation in verse 23. It is a promise that God would send not just early rain, but that He would send the teacher of righteousness. Now, you may say, that's a pretty big difference, isn't it? I mean, how could you take the same words and on one hand translate them early rain, or on the other hand translate them as the teacher of righteousness? But the text can be translated either way. This is not a question of a textual variation. It's not a difference in the manuscripts. It is only an issue of translation. How do we render these words? Remember, as we've said before, words, technically speaking, don't have meaning. Words have semantic range. Terms have meaning. A term is a word in a specific context. And so a word, any given word, could mean a number of different things. What does it mean in a specific context? That is the question here. One Old Testament commentator explains the issue this way, quote, that Joel 2:23 contains personal messianic prophecy was the dominant view of early Jewish and Christian writers. Modern authorities have tended to shy away from this position because of the problem of relating a personal messianic interpretation to the context. The text, however, brings out several wonderful truths regarding the promised Messiah, end quote. And that commentator goes on to describe these wonderful truths as that the Lord would bless His people by sending a Messiah who would be a teacher and would fulfill the office of prophet, that He would be a gift from God to Israel, that He would be characterized by righteousness and bring that same righteousness as a blessing to God's people, and that His coming would result in great blessing for them, both physically and spiritually. Now, I'm persuaded that verse 23 does refer to the Messiah, and that the blessing here that is being promised is that Yahweh has or will give to Israel the teacher of righteousness as well as these other abundant blessings. It may seem to many interpreters that an explicit promise of the Messiah doesn't fit the context here. But the fact that not only ancient Christian interpreters read it this way, but also ancient Jewish interpreters makes that reference very compelling, I think. They saw this as messianic. Moreover, the references to rain in the second half of verse 23 make such a translation of early rain earlier in the verse seem a bit redundant to me. And so I would suggest that we translate it in the way that Young's literal translation does. Quote, and ye sons of Zion, joy and rejoice in Jehovah your God, for He hath given to you the teacher for righteousness and causeth to come down to you a shower, sprinkling and gathered in the beginning. That seems a fair rendering of the text to me. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic on this point, and I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not suggesting in any way that our English Bibles are wrong for rendering the text as they do. This is a plausible and appropriate and perfectly acceptable translation, the one that's printed before you. I simply mention this point because I want you to see that even if it is only a possibility that this is an explicit reference to the Messiah, it brings out more clearly what ought to be undeniable, and that is that all of these blessings are associated with the coming of Christ. This is not just about having grain in the fields, wine in the bottles, oil on the table. This is not just about having fruitful orchards and celebration. This is not just about political stability. It is about the blessing of salvation that God will bring to His people through the one whom He has anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. We rejoice in the Lord. That's what our joy is in. Not in the fact that we now have enough food, not in the fact that our enemies have gone away. Yes, those are things to give thanks and praise to God for, but our joy is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. We don't rejoice merely in improved circumstances, or do we? Scripture calls us to joy, but that joy must always and can only ultimately be in the Lord Himself, who is the one who saves us from our enemies and enables us to know true and lasting joy through His saving work. If we simply rejoice that the bugs are dead, the invaders are gone, the virus is under control, or the economy is reopened, then we are not understanding the true basis and reason for our joy. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be happy when disaster and calamity comes to an end. I am affirming that our joy in that moment is in the Lord who brought it to an end. That we see His work, not just our advantage. Oh, we're thankful that that's past. No, we thank God that that is past. And we thank God that He has given us Himself. It's not an easier life that we celebrate, but the grace which delivers us and makes us glad once again. In verses 25 and 26, Yahweh says He would restore what had been lost in the day of judgment. Look again at those verses with me. Verse 25, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame." The restoration of God's favor would also bring about restitution of those things that had been lost in judgment. The devastation caused by the locusts, which God describes as His great army, presumably as well the losses that would be incurred from the army that was sent by God to invade the land, all of these would be restored. Those years were not gone forever. God would renew them for the people. They would once again eat freely and praise God because of His great mercies. And they would never again be put to shame because God had saved them decisively. Now this can only refer to the gospel hope that God promises on the other side of judgment. After all, the locusts would leave, but there would be swarms again. The Assyrians would eventually depart, but there would be other threats later. And eventually the Babylonians would come and destroy the nation. And so how could the prophet say, "My people shall never be put to shame," when so many days of calamity still lay ahead of them? It's because Joel, by inspiration, is not looking at those future threats. He's looking beyond them. He's not looking at temporal circumstances. He's looking at the eternal reality of God's favor. God's people had been delivered from wrath and from eternal judgment. That He had saved them once and for all time. Yes, they would continue to suffer in this life, but their hope would not be disappointed because God's grace had secured its fulfillment. And so think about this gospel promise of restoration for a moment. Do you realize the years of suffering and misery, of loss and pain that we experience here will not be for nothing? Do you realize those years are not lost as they may seem to be? In my own case, my life changed very drastically and permanently 23 years ago. And I have often wondered what my life might be like if circumstances had been different. In my case, it was a hard providence. I take it as a form of divine discipline, which God used to make me a better servant today than I otherwise would have been. But it has humbled me. It has been painful for me. It has shamed me. And I thank God for it, because He uses that weakness to manifest His strength. I know, whether I feel it or not, I know that that suffering is not for nothing. And that those years are not wasted, but will, in one way or another, eventually be restored. The years that the locusts have eaten will be renewed and repaid, if not in this life, then certainly in the next. What will it be like for a believer who is born blind and who is never healed by God in this life to open his eyes in glory so that the first thing he ever sees is Christ? What will it be like for the person who is born deaf to have the first sounds that he ever hears to be the songs of Zion and the angels singing praise? What will it be like for one who was forsaken and rejected, neglected and always alone, to step into heaven and know that for the first time he has a family and friends that will never abandon or disappoint him? What will it be like for the person who has always felt he did not belong to arrive in the new heavens and earth and realize that for the first time he has come home, that he is finally where he belongs, and that this is the country he has been looking for all his life? That, by the way, will be our experience, every one of us. God does not promise that if you lose money in this life, it will always be repaid. He does not promise that every betrayal, every death, every disappointment will be righted in the present age. But He does promise that every wrong will be made right someday, that every loss will be found, that the years consumed by sin and judgment will one day be restored. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And in Mark chapter 10, Jesus answered and said to His disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My sake and the Gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." There is a promise of restoration and blessing in this life. We enjoy in the visible church the family and the home and the comforts that we never truly had, and that to whatever extent we may have seemed to have them, we eventually lost in this world. But the real and lasting restoration that Joel is speaking about comes in glory. It is the joy that we will experience that so far eclipses our suffering here that they simply do not even merit comparison. Do not look with regret and shame at the losses that you've incurred in this life, even though they may be great. Is not Christ much greater? Does not His love and grace more than fill that void that was left by those that have abandoned you or forsaken you or disappointed you or betrayed you, by all that you've suffered physically, emotionally, mentally? Doesn't Christ give you far more? And how much greater is our hope of glory yet to be seen? We have reasons to rejoice. Christian, rejoice. Do not fear, but be glad. Rejoice in the Lord, because He brings restoration after judgment. And then in verse 27, the people of the Lord on that day that was coming would recognize that Yahweh is God. God's judgment is the means by which His people come to know Him. Whether it is through the judgment that convicts us of our sin and drives us to Christ, or the judgment of our sins and the suffering of Jesus that accomplishes redemption and gives us hope, or the judgment of our enemies, which manifests God's glory and greatness, whatever form that judgment takes, God's judgment is the means by which He saves His elect and enables us to know Him. As He says to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 6, "I will take you as My people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God who brings you out from the burdens of the Egyptians." Or in Ezekiel chapter 20, "Then you shall know that I am Yahweh when I have dealt with you for My name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord Yahweh." Or later in Ezekiel 22, "You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so you shall be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, Yahweh, have poured out My fury on you." This theme is pervasive. You're going to see it a lot as you read the Scriptures. It's not only the fact of God's identity that will be learned through judgment. It is not only knowing that Yahweh is God and not Baal or some other false idol. It means that, yes, but more than that, the Scriptures are talking about coming to a personal knowledge of Yahweh, a personal relationship with Him, and a deeper relationship with Him, a greater experience of His greatness and His glory and His goodness than we otherwise would have. "Then you shall know," He says through Joel, "then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other." That is what the people would come to know in the aftermath of these judgments that Joel prophesied about. When children have parents who don't talk to them, who don't sit down and engage with them, who don't communicate with them, who don't reprove them or correct them or discipline them, those children grow up not knowing if their father and mother love them or not. They grow up wondering whether the parent really cares. They don't have a firm grasp of the parent's commitment to them. And that kind of neglect creates insecurity, and inevitably it creates a search for love and acceptance and safety in the affection of another who may not be attentive to their true needs either. God shows His love for and commitment to us by disciplining us as a father. We come to know His care for us more deeply and substantively through His judgment. It is because I love my kids that I disciplined them when they were young, and why I continue to counsel and admonish and correct them to this very day. It is because I love them too much to leave them uncorrected on a path that leads to loss and pain and destruction. And God's discipline works in much the same way. It is a proof of His love, and it is a proof of our true sonship. Conviction, conversion, and consecration. These are the three forms that God's judgment takes in the lives of elect people. Now, the reprobate experiences God's judgment in an entirely different way. The judgment of God terrifies the reprobate. It torments him. And one day it will reach its consummate and eternal expression. But the elect individual who experiences the very same events will find that instead of crushing him, God uses that judgment to convert him. Instead of hardening him, as it does in the case of the reprobate, God's judgment will heal the elect believer. Instead of being tormented by those judgments, the servant of God will be trained by them, improved by them, helped and encouraged in an ironic way. God threatens judgment to show us our sin. He administers judgment against Christ on the cross to save us from our sin. And then He applies judgments in our lives like a surgeon operating on our hearts. He uses judgment to strip away our idols, to change sinful patterns, and to reshape us, restore us, and renew us in a life of holiness. Grace causes us to see God's judgments differently. We still don't enjoy the locusts, the invasions, the thorn in the flesh, the virus, or the individual blows that He lays upon us. But we see their purpose. And we understand that they originate in the Father's love, that they are guided by His plan to help us, to bless us, that they have a long-term beneficial effect. And so we can thank God and praise Him for them, because we know that through that judgment, we come to know Him better. We come to know Him more deeply, and we come to know Him more personally. The day of God's judgment would not last forever. And what lay on the other side for the true people of God was a day of great blessing. Yahweh would renew His determination to bless His people, and He would once again be jealous for them. He would remove their enemies so that His people might once again rejoice in Him. He would restore what had been lost in the day of judgment, and the saints would recognize more deeply and more personally than ever before that Yahweh is indeed their God. This is the blessing that you and I now enjoy in the day of the Messiah, the day of salvation. We live between two ages, sojourning in the present world and yet belonging to Zion, the city of God. We know that we've been recreated and that we are being equipped even now for life in the age to come. And may God help us to see that He saves us through judgment, that He brings us to know Him better through judgment. May He give us grace not to reject or resist or resent His judgments in our lives, but rather embrace them, knowing that it comes from the hand of a loving Father who cares for us, and that He will use it to keep us in the right way that brings us to Him so that we may enjoy everlasting life.